Well, I do love leadership. I love church planting and church planters. And so I want to get right to it. 10 life lessons. 10 life lessons that I hope will serve you well. You should know that one of the things that we do when we evaluate our preaching is we say, you know, did Jesus have to die for that? And I'll say up front, Jesus didn't have to die for all these lessons. Some of them he did, but not for all these lessons. But if we will learn these lessons and we will practice them well, then we will preach the gospel that Jesus did die for to more people. Because the fact is that our preaching and our teaching grows our churches deep, but it is often our leadership that gives the breadth to our churches. And so much of what I want to share with you today is all about helping us grow in our leadership as a network. Acts 29 is this, culturally, we have been this theologically robust network, which is a great thing. But the problem is sometimes the church planters that I'm coaching are guys that are really thinking that your preaching is going to bring them in, raise them up, and send them out, and it's going to be like 80 forever because they don't have the leadership to actually grow the church and help everyone in the church be on mission. So, excuse me, I'll have to put this down here. Some of you may think, well, you know, but my deal is I'm a guy that can really preach, but leadership's not my gig. Well, if that's the case, let me just say up front, don't plant a church. We need preachers and teachers in established churches. That's a beautiful thing. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. But we need people who are planting churches that understand the value both for preaching and teaching and for leading the church. And the role of a church planter is to provide leadership in the life of the church. So with that in mind, I want to give you 10 lessons. They're going to be personal, and many of them are going to be very practical. But here's the first and the most important one, and that is when you lead, lead yourself first. And most all of us know what that means, right? To lead yourself first means what are we leading other people to do? We're leading them to know and walk with Jesus. So here's what you lead yourself to do. You walk with God. Listen, I've been a pastor a long time. The most important and sometimes most challenging thing that I do is I maintain an authentic walk with Jesus. That's the most important thing that I do. That means I hear his voice, I do his will, I follow him courageously. And again, if you don't want to do that, obviously don't be a church planter. Don't be a pastor even, because all this will kill you. It'll kill your family. That the main thing is that we walk with Jesus. And so I tell my children, the most satisfying thing in all the world is to hear the voice of God and to do his will. Amen. It is to hear God's voice and to do his will. Now, how do you hear God's voice? Well, you open your Bible. God opens his mouth. God speaks through his word. He speaks all languages, but his heart language is Bible. We open our Bible, and God speaks to us, and we do what he says. And let's not make this complicated. In essence, that's the Christian faith. We hear God's voice. We do his will. We're submitted to him. We're created for him. And for some of us, we need assurances. What does God's voice sound like? Well, it sounds like your voice, only with greater conviction and more calm. It's a voice that he speaks to you. It may, in your head, be very much like your own voice. But when God speaks to you, it will challenge you to repent, to live differently, to believe differently, and to live differently because of what he is saying to you. And what that will do for you is it will give you an identity that cannot be shaken by the challenges of planting a church. In the earliest days of planting Clear Creek Community Church, there's another guy that's planting a week apart from me. If I called his name, you'd probably know him. He's a big megachurch pastor in Houston. We would meet regularly and talk about the development of the church and so on. And I remember how jealous I became that their church was growing so fast, that things were taking off so well. But part of walking with God is understanding that when we're challenged or when things are going great, it doesn't matter what it is. The main thing we have to do is lead ourselves to walk with God, to hear his voice, and to do his will. And so I remember one day I was reading the scriptures, and when John the Baptist was challenged by his disciples that others were going to Jesus and being baptized, John said in John chapter 3 and verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Amen. I have to tell you that single verse was what God used to bring about a repentance about my ego issues. Now, I'm not fixed, okay? I mean, we still live in the not yet. But I'm realizing that everything that God has given is something that he has given from heaven. And I can't try to receive things that God didn't give for me. He intended for somebody else. Yeah, he must increase. I must decrease, John will go on to say. And what I've realized is when I am opening my Bible, hearing the voice of God and doing his will, God is growing deep conviction in me that my identity is in him and the deepest satisfaction of my heart is going to be in his voice. Now, this is why it's so important for you to know this if you're a church planner. Because I've been in the Clear Creek Community Church for 20 years. We just celebrated our 20th anniversary not long ago. We're 3 campuses, 7 services, 5,000 people weekly. There were pictures in my mind when we started our church that I thought, man, if we get to this point, it's going to feel awesome. If we get to that point, it's going to feel awesome. Let me tell you, nothing feels better in my life than to hear the voice of God and to do his will. That has never changed. And that's what makes you unshakable. That means the rich guy doesn't get to buy you, the pretty woman doesn't get to seduce you, and the power doesn't get to own you. Because your identity is in Jesus, and you hear his voice, and you do his will. And if you do that, then all this other stuff will matter, and if you don't, it won't. So you begin with leadership by leading yourself first. Walk with God. And in that moment, when you recognize that you have not been walking with God, you pull all the stops to repent. That means you cancel all the meetings. You get everybody in the room who knows you. You look them in the eye. You confess your sin. You cry out to God to give you great affection for him, because this is the ball game. You walk with God. He is your identity. He is your satisfaction. When you hear his voice and you do his will, his word will burn like a fire in your bones. And you will not be the preacher that's all focused on himself and trying to build a kingdom into himself, because the deepest satisfaction of your heart is to hear the voice of God. Amen. And to do his will. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two. Keep your head down and plant your church. That's lesson number two. There are too many shiny distractions for church planters who oftentimes are entrepreneurially gifted leaders. So you're tempted to write a book or start a business or start a nonprofit or assume big responsibilities in even city-reaching movements, to which I would say you need to learn the 0-1 principle. And maybe you know this, that 0-1, the distance between 0 and 1 is infinitely farther than the distance between 1 and any other number. I didn't really understand that until I planted a church. And I realize that what that means is getting anything started takes a huge amount of energy. We're right near the Johnson Space Center, right? And so we have astronauts in our church and stuff, and so we always talk about space stuff. And we realize that for the space shuttle to be launched into orbit takes almost all of the energy, all of the fuel that it carries is just for the launch. That ought to say something to us when we're starting a church. It is going to take all of the energy you can give to it without distraction. And that's why in the earliest days of our church, when I would be invited to do a lot of things, I would just say, I wish I could do that. I can't do that right now. I have to keep my head down and plant my church. Something happened about 2.5 years in. One of my best friends who helped us start the church is a really bright guy. He had just served with the Financial Accounting Standards Board. He worked for, one of the, at that time, the big 8 accounting firms called Coopers and Lybrand. And he was selected one of three guys selected all across the country to go work in a fellowship at the Financial Accounting Standards Board. Huge honor in his profession. He had done that. He had just come back when we started the church. And key player in the life of our church. And he gets like 2.5 years into his partnership. And they've already had to move because of his partnership with PricewaterhouseCoopers. And I just felt led by God to ask him to leave his partnership and to come and work on our staff as our executive pastor. And this was a part-time job. So I, with a straight face, sat down with him and his wife and said, would you pray about leaving your partnership, moving back and helping us start this church? Well, I asked him in August and months went by, and I'm not exaggerating when I say he didn't even talk to me about that, but he periodically would simply say he's praying about it. And I got a call in December, and Mark Carden, who is now our executive pastor, said, I was flying on my way to New York to meet with some of our folks in New York, and I just thought as a prayer exercise, I would write this letter, and this letter would be just a way of trying to discern if God would have me do this thing that you've asked me to consider. And he said, by the time I finished that letter, God had spoken to me in the plane and convinced me that this is what I need to do. So he started that conversation. When I answered the phone, hello, he said, Bruce, I resigned today. Now, let me tell you the significance of that moment for me. In that moment, something clicked in my head and I realized there are people who are changing the direction and course of their life and family to do this work that we are committed to do together. Amen. This guy has, he had invested 18 years in this career, and he had gotten to the place where he's at the pinnacle. He's in line to be the managing partner of his firm. Literally, they're telling, don't do this. We want you to be the managing partner in this firm. But God spoke to him, and God called him to start this church. You know what that said to me? I don't have time to goof around doing other things that might feed my ego, but they're not about the planting of this church. It was this clarity. Oh my gosh, I could waste so much time and energy if I'm doing all this stuff that maybe feels really good to me because people are calling me, my name's on stuff, but it doesn't help me plant the church that God called me to, and other people are laying their lives down for that. Listen, friend, God called you to plant a church. That's more important than being the president of the United States of America. Amen. This is the most important work in the world. And a year from now, you may not recognize that, but track with me. 1,000 years from now, it will be abundantly clear that the things that really matter are what God is doing through his primary agency of bringing the gospel to the world, the local church. So you focus your energies on the local church. And when you work in the local church, and you focus on the local church, keep your head down, plant that church, God will open up doors and you can serve the larger church because you serve the local church well. But don't go try to serve the larger church. You focus on the local church, and what you do will, in time, serve the larger church. Keep your head down. We say, how long? I mean, when do you know that, okay, now I can kind of look up a little bit more and do other things? I think I have an answer for you. Darren Patrick, who was on our executive board at Acts 49, we were talking one day about how do we know that churches are established and they're healthy, and he quoted some guy, and I don't even know the guy's name. We just call these DP's four selves these days, and the four characteristics of an established church. They're self-governing, self-theologizing, self-supporting, and self-propagating. Tell you what, when your church is that, when you are self-governing, you're raising up elders in the life of your church, and you're self-supporting, you're not asking other people for money, having to raise money outside your church. When you are self-supporting and self-propagating, you're planting other churches, then you can begin to think about, okay, I'm going to tick up a little bit and begin to look at other things that God has uniquely gifted me to do and will help others plant the church and the larger church thrive. Keep your head down, plant your church. Number three, do the hard thing now. Do the hard thing now. Moses had to confront Pharaoh. Joshua had to be strong and courageous to enter the land. Jesus set his face for Jerusalem. And leaders do the hard thing. Leaders don't give up. So every time you have a hard thing coming, no, it's a test. It's either the thing that will overwhelm you, or it's the thing that will prove God's faithfulness to you. Choose the latter. Step in. Do the hard thing now. When we first started our church, there were 9 families in our initial core group, and it didn't take me long to realize that our core group was split right down the middle. And there are people bickering and griping about this thing and that. And I don't like conflict, but I knew what that would require of me is to land in the kitchen of people regularly, and I mean that literally and figuratively, and to say, we got to get this worked out. you know, you got to repent of your gossip or your backbiting or your griping, or whatever it is. And I realized that for years now, I've told people, my experience at Clear Creek Community Church was 2 years of purity hell and 18 years of absolute wonder. Now, why was that? Because God, by his grace, for whatever reason, allowed me to do the hard things up front. Amen. When you lead a church in vision, you are creating conflict. Something is not that must be. And because something is not that must be, that means this is stasis. This is the easy thing. It's the way that everyone goes. And you're saying, no. This is what must be. And whatever your vision is, it's going to create all kinds of conflict. No, people say we could do it that way, not this way. We could be that, not this. And you're entering into the fire without apology. And you've got to fight for the vision. You've got to fight for the culture, for the kind of church that God wants you to plant. That's going to be challenging. But do the hard thing now. You know another hard thing you do? Is you write your sermons. You don't have somebody else write them. In other words, you're not just always preaching someone else's stuff. You're not living someone else's vision. I'm not saying we can't learn from imitation. See, when we imitate to learn, it gives life. But when we imitate for long, it will kill you. It will kill you because you will not be yourself, the man that God called you to be. And your work will be more influenced by what God made someone else to be than who he made you to be. You say, well, how do you do that, man? It's so hard. We've got so much to do as a church planter. Yeah. And you do the hard thing now, and when you do, God is not only forming the church, he is forming a great leader in you. So choose. Just say, no. I'm not going to sit by when there's bickering and griping, and I'm not going to just, you know, call up John Piper's website and get my sermon there. I can learn from him, but I'm going to do the hard thing from the get-go. Okay, number four. Get crystal clear on the vision. Now, we talk vision all the time. Don't glass over me yet. See, a vision is something that not only you declare, it's got to possess you. And so you got to get to that place where a vision for God's church has possessed you. And just because Chandler's church is a great church, or Harvey Turner's church is a great church, that doesn't mean you just take their vision. See, you know what most guys do, young guys? They have so much clarity on what they don't want the church to be that they haven't given any energy to what they do want the church to be. Say, no, dude, we're not going to do like that fog and lights church, you know, or we're not going to do that church where everybody's all lovey-dovey and has candles in the corner, whatever it is that you don't like. But here's what you can't do. You can't call people to the vision that you don't like. Amen. Right? How do you do that? Hey, come lay your life down with me so that we're not the fog and lights church. What is that about? Here's what happens. Go back to number one. When you walk with God, when you know that he gave you breath so that you would yearn to hear his voice and to do his will, when you walk with God like that, then you listen to yourself. Listen to yourself. Listen to how you talk. Listen for when all of a sudden you can feel the conviction welling up within you. When people are looking at your eyes, they see that your pupils just changed because something is going on inside of you. And you listen to yourself in that moment, and you will know that God put something in you that possesses you, and it's something from him. And it's a thumbprint of his on his people that he wants to bring into a local church through you. So for me, the church is God's people on mission. Now, that sounds really, normal. No. What I mean is, when you do church in a way where lost people can't walk into, whether it be your missional community, your small group, or the Sunday gathering, or whenever you worship, I go on tilt. It kills me. I'm thinking, What, are you crazy people? Sorry. I get that way. I mean, and I really get that way because I'm thinking, wait, we're people who hold out the gospel, but we do church in a way that just weirds lost people out? That's crazy. I hate religious stuff. And sometimes that's my problem, right? Because Jesus loved the older brother and the younger brother, right? We love all the folks. But we fight that thing that God put in our heart to see the church be a place where, okay, lost people come here. And man, what they can feel in the air is that these people really love their God. He's really redirected their life. And they love me. I mean, there's this sense that they honored the fact that even though I don't believe in their God, even though my life is crapped out, and this is the last place I need to come, that they've accepted me. Listen, that is a thumbprint on my heart that I can't shake. And it really touches everything about what we do as a church. We tell people all the time that we founded Clear Creek Community Church on this verse, Matthew 11:19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and yet wisdom is justified by our deeds. So people come to Clear Creek, and they want to be part of our church. I'll say this. This is what we are. We're people who are friends of sinners. Amen. End of report. We love Jesus. We love people who don't know and love Jesus. That's what we're about. And that's the driving force of Clear Creek Community Church. So when we cast our vision these days, we say from the Beltway to the beach, if you lived in our area, you'd understand what that means, but from the Beltway to the beach, from the Bay to Brazoria County, of the 500,000 people in that geography, 55% of those people say about themselves they are nuns. They have no religion, no belief in any God. And we say, we're going to plant a campus and a person who loves Jesus no more than one degree of separation from all 272,000 of those people so that they have an opportunity in the context of community to see what it looks like to follow Jesus and to hear the gospel of Jesus proclaimed in their life. That possesses me. It wakes me up in the morning. It makes us yell at each other across our staff meeting table because we're so committed to that together. Get clarity on your vision. Let it own you and possess you and give your life by God's grace to it. Help me, somebody. Yeah. Number 5. Embrace your role as a culture maker. Embrace your role as a culture maker. After 20 years of pastoring Clear Creek Community Church, what I've realized is as important as vision is, and it is very important, as I just said, when vision is to become a reality, the catalyst for that to happen is culture. So I know Leon's talked about culture and loved everything he said about culture in terms of our staff culture and so on. But one of the discoveries that I had really this year as we're leading some changes in the life of our church is that we've been very committed to a compelling vision in the life of our church. In other words, this snapshot of a preferable future that's really clear for people, that's compelling for people to lean into. But we haven't had such a great understanding of culture and how we shape culture in the life of the church. So I want to share with you some of my recent learns. I'm sitting with a guy who's helping with us with our stewardship in the life of our church, and we are committed to having a generosity culture. And so he says, culture is, and this is the definition he gave for it. He said, culture is what most of the people do most of the time. It's what most of the people do most of the time. Now, Leonce described it as a feeling, and I don't even think those two things are, opposed to one another. You see, culture's the current. Culture's the weather. People get caught up into it, and because they feel it, this is what most of the people are doing, and some people don't even know why they're doing it. Okay? That's the culture. So when I heard that definition, you know how sometimes when you walk into a room, and it's a huge room, and you just saw the darkness of the door, you walked in, and whoosh, everything became clear. That definition for me, things became clear. Culture is what most of the people do most of the time. And you can walk into a church and you can tell their culture. I was doing the staff retreat for the Austin Stone Community Church, and I had one of those moments. So we're having a worship time that evening, and we're all kind of grouped up, and the arts team had really, you know, done the room kind of special, and lights were down, and candles were burning. It was a real touching thing. And Todd Agnew said, in front of you, there are some notebooks, so open up a notebook. We've provided this for you. And, you know, we've all done this and said, okay, let's just confess our sins to God. So write down everything, you know. So he pressed us. We wrote down sins. And now write down that thing that you didn't think you could ever write, because, you know, we're coming clean with God, so we're writing down all of our sins, right? Without hesitation, he said, now take your book and hand it to the person to your right. I looked around the room. I thought he was kidding. I looked around the room. No one hesitated. Now, as you read that person's sins, you write to them how Jesus, because of the gospel, feels about them and how Jesus forgives and forgets their sin. You write them that message. The whole room did that. Now, what does that say about that room? Well, it says a lot of things, but one of the things it says about that room is that in their culture, they know this. If we can't come clean about our sin, we can't fight our sin. So we're going to be a community that we don't hide anything. We're going to be open about our sin. He walks in the light. We have fellowship with one another, right? The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We're going to walk in total light, total openness with one another. That's a culture issue. Now, how do you shape culture? Because it is the leader's responsibility to shape culture. And because of the definition, culture is what most of the people do most of the time. Here's the light bulb that came on for me. Then here's how we shape culture. We've got to get everyone in our church focused on doing what we want them to do together for a season long enough that it takes on kind of a life of itself. Now, I said that one time recently. Actually, I was in Oklahoma City speaking, and one of the guys said, wait, how does that not just become, you know, behavior modification then? And I didn't really know the answer, but I've thought about it since then. And so here's my gift to you. It's my gift to me. This is so helpful for me. Here's how you shape culture. You ready? You shape culture through doing campaigns in your church. And here's what I mean by campaigns. See, we teach, and when we teach, the air war of the church, we teach to how God transforms identity. And that's what keeps this from becoming behavior modification. We teach to identity, but then we practice to a whole new lifestyle. So that's how we shape culture. We teach to transform identity, and we practice to transform behavior. Now, some of you are early in your church plant. That is not so helpful for you right now. For some of you, that was worth the trip. I promise you, if you'll understand that through campaigns, as we as spiritual leaders who are leading in our congregations can discern what needs to shift in our culture, and we commit ourselves to campaigns to teach to it and have everyone practice to it, then we can shape culture in the life of the church. Okay, here's the next lesson learned. Work your strategy. Work your strategy. New staff guys come on our team, and they want to put their stink on things. And so, you know, they want to change up a name of some program, or I say program, some gathering. And they want to tweak our strategy sometimes. And here's what I tell them. I say, time out. Here's what you need to know. There are no magic bullets, and things work when you work them. Things work when you work them. Now, is that always true? No, that's not always true. But it's always true that things work better when you work them than when you don't work them. Agreed? So things work when you work them. And every strategy in the life of your church that you've been working and running into has equity. There's equity in the community. What I mean by that is people in the church, they know what we do when whatever happens. They know what our strategy is, and there's equity in that, a knowledge equity. And because there's a knowledge equity in that, then what we have done is empowered people in the life of the church. You know, when I planted Clear Creek Community Church, soon after, we had someone die in the life of our church. Now, the church I'd come from was an older church. When people died, Things happened. Why was that happening? I couldn't have even told you why it was happening. But what I realized was when people died, you know, in this new church, crickets. No one did anything. Why didn't they do anything? Because there wasn't a clear strategy. There wasn't a process in place for them to respond to this death. But once there was a process in place, now we give energy to working things so that it works in the way that we care for, in the way that we develop. And there's equity in that for everyone in the life of the church. And now they can fully engage. So I'm meeting with one of the young guys who's now on our team. And he was at that time in seminary. And so I was testing a theory with him. And I said to him, you know, I've got this theory that goes like this. People do with others what we do with them. And so my guess is that however you were discipled, you have a tendency to disciple other people the same way. And he gave me a big smile and he said, that's crazy you say that. Because he said, the way I was discipled, that's exactly how I disciple people today. Exactly. I mean, I meet them at the same kind of times and the same kind of places, and we look at the same passages and read the same material. I do exactly with people what was done with me. And this is biblical, right? I'll give you a few verses. 1 Corinthians 4:15-17. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And I urge you then to be imitators of me. And that's when I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere and in every church. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me. So what we want to do is have a strategy for ministry that we work it. Oh, it could be cuter, it could be more creative, but it's simple enough that everyone can do it. And we work it because what we do with others or what we do with them, they will do with others. And our ministry becomes imitatable and multiplication oriented when we do that. So that's the lesson. Work your strategy. Number 7, develop resources to fulfill your vision. Develop resources to fulfill your vision. So we had this real high-powered staff guy. This was kind of in the early days of our church. And he's great vision, gifted leader, and he was killing people. And the reason he was killing people is because his vision was so big and his personal capacity was so great that in his ministry area, he planned all these just really gigantic kind of ministry things in the way they were teaching and the way that they were having events, whatever it was. And so it got to the point where on Sunday mornings, it felt like, you know, the tail was wagging the dog because he was overseeing children's ministry at that time. And everybody who was a part of the children's ministry, many of them were feeling really tired and many of them were bailing out. Why? Because he had such great vision that he was leading people beyond the resources that we have. And so we started trying to figure out, okay, wait. How do you tell people don't have such a big vision? We don't want to tell them that, right? But at the same time, we don't want them to kill all the volunteers in the church. So what we really began to discover is that there is an important relationship between vision and resources. And your vision has to be great enough that it's compelling, you're not there yet, it's attracting, but you've got to have enough resources that your vision seems possible. It seems like maybe it could be even achievable. And the way that you grow the vision is not just to have a bigger dream, but is to actually increase the resources. I have a graphic for you. We call it the resource circle. So if you'll show me the next slide. See, you have a vision, and then now the next slide shows that at the same time you have resources, and your resources are smaller than your vision. So resources are time, energy, people, money, processes. All those are your resources. And so when your vision is greater than your resources, which should be, the gap is filled with tension. You always feel tension because we're not there yet, right? And so if your vision's huge, then, and it's so much bigger than your resource circle, then it creates so much tension for people they can't endure. So you have to bring the vision back to where it seems reasonable with the resources that you have. That doesn't mean that you don't live with a greater vision. Now, here's what happens. This is golden. What happens is you expand the vision when you've expanded the resources. So what do leaders do? Leaders dream bigger dreams, but they give themselves, their energy to what we just heard, developing people, to raising the money, to economizing time, to streamlining processes, to growing the resources to help the church thrive. You develop resources to grow toward your vision. Here's the next one. This will not wow you, but it will change your life. Build your team. The who is the most important decision you'll make. Who will be with you? Jesus prayed all night before he extended an invitation to his disciples to join him. I was with a megachurch pastor about 20 years ago, and if I called his name, you'd know it. He said, the three most important things you need to lead your church are these: discernment, discernment, discernment. Then he went on to tell all the stories of how, as a lead pastor, how much of his energy had gone into cleaning up the messes of having the wrong people in the wrong places, cleaning up the messes of really letting someone else make some decisions that, in the end, changed the whole ballgame. You got to build your team. And so here's the question, especially if you're a new church planter, that I would encourage you to ask. Will you choose competent people or compliant people? You say, wait, are those mutually exclusive? No. But people oftentimes have a characteristic of one or those other. Either their relationship to you is that they're compliant, they like you, they want to do anything that you would have them do, and so all you have to do is tell them, and they will do that, and they will do exactly what you tell them. But the problem is, that's all they know to do, is exactly what you tell them. So I know how this works when you plant a church. You got all these different things that need to be done in the life of the church, and you're trying to build your launch team, your core team, and give all these people assignments to do different aspects of the ministry, and every time someone says yes, you go home like this. I won today. Somebody said yes, right? So you're building that team, but it may be all just really compliant people. And what's going to happen if you have all compliant people? And by compliant, compliance is not bad. By compliant, I mean that's all they have really, is a willingness to do what you tell them to do. Then over the long haul, here's the big tension with that. You're going to do all the thinking. No one's going to move unless you tell them to move. And the monolith that Leonce was talking about is what you're running headlong into. Why? Because you lack discernment and you only place compliant people in roles of leadership. And the whole structure is based on whether or not you can tell everybody the right things to do. But there's a different way to think about that. And that is to go for competent people in your leadership. Now, here's the problem with competent people. They don't volunteer for much. Competent people don't volunteer for much because they're busy. They're doing a lot of other things. They're competent. And what it really requires is somebody to look them in the eye and say, I'm asking you to rearrange your life for the sake of the gospel and God's church and bring your competence to play in the kingdom work. That's what I'm asking you to do. Now, here's what's hard about that. Competent people are not impressed with you. They don't give a rat. They don't care what you think. Truthfully, they what they care about is what's the right thing to get done. How do we get it all done? And so, guess what they do? You start giving instructions to competent people, and they start asking you questions. Isn't there a better way to do this? What if we did this or that? It's like, you're killing me here. Just do what I tell you. Oh, you want a compliant person. You don't want a competent person. You don't want a team who will be possessed by a vision, who will lay down their lives together. You just want a bunch of people who will do what you tell them to do until they're tired of you telling them to do stuff. Amen. So, here's the challenge then. When you're leading a church, it is to, oh, this is so hard. When you're planning a church, to pass over a person who's willing to lead the children's ministry. Because a year from now, you're either going to destroy them or your church because they don't have the competence to lead the biggest team of volunteers in the life of your church. So you got to have the courage to say, no, no, no. We're going to keep pressing on. We're going to keep praying. We're going to keep having face-to-face conversations and getting the most competent leaders that we can to lead God's church. You choose competent people. And here's, you got to commit yourself to what I'm about to say to you. Commit yourself to this. Say, I'm not going to say no for anyone. There ought to be a badge for you for how many people have told you no. Because you ask the most gifted, the most capable people you can to lay down their lives and follow Jesus in the work of your church. Don't say no for anyone. And that's why I looked across the table at my friend and I knew this could change his life. He will lose his big house and his country club membership and he will make, I'm not exaggerating, a tenth working with us as he was making where he was. But I'll say, I want you to leave what you're doing and come do this with me. You're going to have to tell me no. Don't say no for someone. You mean to tell me? When you think of some great person who could join your team, you think of their character, they're godly, and you should ask them to join your team. Maybe even and leave their job, like Carl Garcia, who's on our staff, who is an executive in this big firm that puts art in hospitals around the world. And we said, I want you to leave what you're doing. I want to pay you a third of what you make. You think those people don't love Jesus or sense God's call in their life? You think they're chasing after money? I mean, let's assume the best of them. That, yeah, we're going to trust that God will provide for them, but they may say no to a ton of money to come do what they walk with God. Do what the voice of God has told them to do. And it's satisfying for their soul. And it burns like a fire in their bones. And they want to give their life to that. Amen. But you don't say no to them, no for them. You give them this great opportunity. And oftentimes people say, no, no. And sometimes they say yes. So, people ask me oftentimes how I get to work with such a great team, and many of you know our team, and it's true. I work with an amazing team, and I get to work with a great team partly because I believe that my role at this stage of the game is to just create space for them, and all of them are better than I am at something that's critical to the life of our church. Yancey Arrington's here today. He's a much better preacher than I am. He teaches me about preaching all the time. Mark Carden, he thinks and leads circles around me. Carl Garcia has passion that I strive for. Chris Alston develops leaders that I only wish I could think as clearly. He kind of thinks like Justin. I just think, man, I wish I could think that clearly. And I'm really not being self-deprecating. The people who know all of us, who know our circle, they'd say, yeah, that's pretty much right. So why am I standing up here? Well, I'm just the guy that's trying to get the right people in the room, and we're all giving our heart to the same thing that God has called us to do, and my role is to make space for them to play because they can play. They can bring it. Amen. And in your church plant, they don't have to be on your staff to do that, right? So build your team. Oh, I'm out of time. The next one is to develop leaders. And I'm going to skip that because you just got gold from two men. So the next one is to foster intensity. Foster intensity. I don't know if you think you're an intense person or not. You don't have to be an intense person to plant a church, but you must have intensity to plant a church. And let me explain the difference of that. See, there are two kinds of time, and leaders understand these two kinds of time. One of them is chronos time, Greek word for kind of the kind of time like the clock runs, chronological time. The clock runs in a circle. It runs in a rhythm. Sunrise, sunset. This is chronological time. And chronos time is very much a part of our wiring, right? God wired us to have cycles in our life and so on. And then there's kairos time. And kairos time is opportune time. Think of it as linear time. And church planters have a strong propensity to consider time as kairos time. It's opportune time. And the way you measure those two things is very different. You measure one of them by intervals, and it gives you a sense of peace. When you go to bed at night, you think, I'm going to have another day tomorrow. And things go bad today, guess what? There's going to come another day tomorrow. But if you begin to think as a church planter in terms of chronos time, you can get lulled to sleep into thinking, we can be kind of casual about this. But if you think in terms of kairos time, what you understand is that opportunities are here and then they're gone. It's here and then it's gone. And you measure this kairos time by mile markers. So when you're considering planting a church, you know the mile markers that you've got to hit as a church planter. And guess what you do? You don't think about how, can we be comfortable as a family with this schedule for me? Or can we, can I endure this kind of schedule over the long haul? We're not talking about the long haul. You're planting a church. Guess what you do? You say, by God's grace, these are the mile markers. I'm giving my life to hit those mile markers. That's kairos time. Church planters look at me, they say, this is my annual budget. What do you think about it? I think having an annual budget is stupid. You're planting a church. You don't need an annual budget. You need a mile marker, and you need enough resources to run hard to hit that mile marker and enough insight to have a budget for the next mile marker. Now, one day, when you get more established as a church, you can actually begin to think in chronos time, in schedules, and all that kind of thing. You're starting a church. And so you got to run with an intensity about the planting of that church. The same thing is true with all of your money, right? People say, oh, no, man, if we do that, we're going to spend all of our money. We won't have any money for next year. Well, guess what? If you don't do that, it won't matter. It won't matter. So all church planters are building the bridge as they walk across it. So we're like, okay, here I am. I don't have enough for the next. Okay, well, I guess we're going to kind of gather some more resources and build some more bridge. Okay, now we're here. But the future, that's in God's hands. But we're going to run with intensity to that future. All right. I need to close, and so let me do that like this. Last October, we gathered in a church in our community that has a 10,000-seat auditorium. It's awesome. And again, we have three campuses, tons of services. And so for the first time that I can remember, we were all under roof at the same time. And we just told stories of God's amazing grace. There were a lot of church planters in the room. And many of them came to me afterwards. And they just said, that was one of the most inspiring experiences I've had for church planting. Because they got to see a church plant 20 years later and celebrate some of the stories for some 20 years later. You know, we told a story about when we bought our land and we didn't have much money, so we went to see this guy. He owned some land. The way we bought our land is I gave people just the geography, got the absolute best commercial real estate people in the room that we had in our church at that time. I said, listen, go find the best pieces of land within, you know, these parameters. Let's prioritize those. We'll go after them with all our heart from number one down to the last one and just see what we can do. The number one was 69 acres of land right on a body of water called Clear Creek. It was on a main road that was just about to go from two lanes to six lanes. And the guy who owned it was an old guy that he had inherited it from the founder of League City, actually, the city where I live. So anyway, we're talking to this guy. I took the best negotiator that I had with me to talk in this big real estate firm in the Galleria area of Houston. And so my negotiator friend says to him, you know, there really are tax advantages for a charitable contribution. This guy got hacked off when he said that. And he said, I don't want to do any business with you guys. I'm not interested in this at all. And so they dismissed us and everything. And the thing that he said, though, he said, I am not going to give you anything. Matter of fact, I don't want to do any business with you guys. So we continued to pray that maybe God would open the door. 6 weeks later, this guy called me back. And he said, you know that deal you were talking about? I'm willing to do it. We paid $500,000 for 69 acres of land. And when we were closing on the land, this guy slid a gift letter in front of me for $5,240,000. And he said, I guess some things change. Now, here's why I tell you that story. Because when you are busting it, and you're praying your guts out, and you've built the best team you know how to build, and you're running as hard as you can run, and you're wondering, gosh, what's going to happen? At the same time we're doing all of that, we're resting that God is behind the scenes doing everything that needs to be done for his church to be planted, for his gospel to thrive, for his people to worship him, for his kingdom to grow. God's doing all that stuff. And we rest in that while we, with all of our heart, are chasing hard after what he's led us to do. I hope that my standing here is a confidence builder for you. Because here's what I know about me. I'm self-aware this way. I am not the greatest speaker, but I can speak. I'm not the greatest leader, but I can lead. I'm not the greatest shepherd, but I can care for people. And just maybe God would use a guy like me to help you know that if you're not the greatest at something, walk with God. Hear his voice. Do his will. He will use you. Amen. His kingdom will grow because you laid down your life for the things that he's called you to do. Yes, sir. It will glorify him. He is faithful.
Right.
Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, what a privilege it is for me to get to share some of the things that you've been teaching me and us as a church over these last 20 years. It overwhelms me at times just how you've lavished this grace. And some of it has come through suffering and some of it's come through pain, but I always look back at it and see the good, generous hand of a loving God who made it all possible. Lord, I think of the men and women in this room, their love for you, their longing to hear your voice, to do your will, to follow your calling, to live out your vision. I pray that you would grant them, Lord, this grace of planting the church that you've put on their hearts. For many of them who are already leading churches, I pray that you would bring team members to them. Help them, Lord, to build the kind of team, to have the kind of intensity, to do the hard kinds of things that allow your church to thrive and your kingdom to grow. So, speak to us, God. Yeah. In advance, we'll just say, yes, Lord, we'll do it. We'll do what you say. In Jesus' name, amen.